Good morning. You've heard it said that the Word of God is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. I love that about the Word of God, that the newspaper has to wait until today is over before they can report on its events. But the Word of God, written thousands of years ago, can tell you truth about your today. Isn't that an amazing thing about the Word of God? Do you believe that the Word of God is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper? I certainly do. I love that the Word of God is living and active. Surely you students of the Bible have experienced that you have read a certain scripture 10, 20, maybe 100 times before, and that next time that you read it, it is as if your mind is blown because you see something in it by God's grace through the Holy Spirit. You see something in that scripture that you've never seen before. Amen? Amen. The Word of God is living and active. I love that about the Word of God. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32 that these are not idle words. They weren't just written, and then they are meaningless to you. He says, they're not idle words. They are your life. Amen. I love the Word of God. One thing that I love about the Word of God is that what occurred thousands of years ago, when we study it in context, and we see these events and these principles that are taught in a very particular setting, under a very peculiar set of circumstances, involving a very specific people, thousands of years ago, it has application for you and for me today. Amen? That's an amazing thing about the Word of God. And we see this when we find ourselves in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. When we think about what the nation of Judah has gone through, what God's people have gone through, going all the way back from the time of King Solomon, in the trajectory they've been on from having reached that mountain peak at the dedication of the temple to Solomon's fall, bringing in idolatry, bringing in many foreign wives, bringing in many horses, accumulating for himself much gold and silver. His son Rehoboam continued on that deplorable trajectory. His son Abijah continued on in that deplorable trajectory until, by God's grace, he gives his undeserving people a good king who can get his people back on track with God. There are lessons for us to learn there. And in fact, that dynamic between God's disobedient people and a God who is faithful to his people, we see that dynamic at play here in 2 Chronicles. It's reflective, going back all the way to the beginning, to the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's something that we, even as God's elect, redeemed, regenerated, adopted sons and daughters, it's something that you and I can relate to. And this is what I mean. We see, generally speaking, as we find ourselves here in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we see principles that were at play in the beginning with the fall of man, and we see principles that are at play with us as God's redeemed people. We see a relationship between man and man's creator. And at some point in time, man falls away. Right? So think about this in context of the fall of Adam, what we see with God's people in 2 Chronicles, and your own personal story of redemption. Man falls away. Man experiences life apart from the grace of God. Man lives in darkness, and perhaps God drives him to the very end of himself, to the very pit of despair in the valley. And then God, in his faithfulness, by grace, regenerates man, gives him a new heart, makes him able to believe. And by faith, that man who's been regenerated, and only after he's been regenerated, has faith, and he cries out to God who is faithful, who hears his people's cries. Hallelujah. Is this not, generally speaking, from a 30,000-foot view, is this not, generally speaking, what we see in 2 Chronicles with God's people? Is this not, generally speaking, what we see in the very beginning with the fall of man? Is this not, generally speaking, what we, as God's redeemed people, have experienced? You see, do not fall into the pit of becoming bored of our slow trek through redemptive history. As we find ourselves in 2 Chronicles, don't become bored with that, because it is more relevant today for you, for me, than tomorrow's newspaper. Amen. Amen. In 2 Chronicles 15, after Solomon's fall, after Rehoboam's deplorable reign, after Abijah continuing on in that trajectory straight towards the bottom, to the valley of the pit of sin and idolatry and all those things, by God's grace, he sends his people a good king. Not a king who's good by nature. Adam and Eve did away with that. Adam did away with that. But a king who is good because God made him good. God enabled him to hear. God gave him a heart that he would desire the things of God, that he would not only hear, but then he would obey. And through his obeying, he would seek the ways of the Lord and get the nation of Judah back on track, for however long or short, back on track with God. Now I ask you, this event that happened thousands of years ago, does it not apply to every single one of us today? You unbelievers, you who are self-deceived, certainly this applies to you today. You who are regenerate, you who have been adopted through the blood of Christ as the sons and daughters of God, do you at times feel as though you have distanced yourself from God and are going astray? Absolutely. What we see in 2 Chronicles 15, written thousands of years ago, applies for us today. Whichever circumstance applies to us, these principles apply to us today. Because what we see in Asa, this good king who would be obedient, we see a template. We see a plan by which we get back on the right track with God. And it's a simple template. It's a simple plan. It really only has three parts. Are you ready for them? Hear. And as we will see shortly, that is far more than just the audible detection of noise. We have to hear. Step two is to be strong. And step two requires two parts. They're linked together. Be strong and on guard. Step three, seek. Seek the Lord in all that you do. These are the three steps by which we see Asa will get Judah back on track with God. These are the three steps that we see, generally speaking, that the reformers took to reform the church. These are the three steps, generally speaking, that are applied to the believers today. We see these three steps in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 19. I'm going to ask you to rise to your feet. We're going to read this section of Scripture. As you make your way there, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 8 through 19. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath, because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut down the pole, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the fifth year of Asa's reign. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you know, a weak, tattered vessel with a stammering tongue, I need your help. Get me out of your way. I must decrease that Christ may increase. Spirit, help in the proclamation of your word. Help us to make much of Christ. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Soften our hardened hearts and loosen our stiffened necks. Let us focus on the word that is proclaimed and how it is applied to our lives today. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As you make your way back to your seats and to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, I want us to quickly review verses 1 through 7. I want us to be quickly reminded of the grace that we see, that God has sent a prophet. And not just sent a prophet, sent a prophet with the Spirit of God to speak truth, to give this template to this good king on how this good king was to get his people back on track. Now, did God's people, did God Judah deserve this grace? Absolutely not. This is what makes grace grace. We just sang a wonderful hymn, Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. You think about all the deplorable things that the nation of Judah had been involved in up to this very point. What they deserved was hell, but what God gave his people, because he's a faithful and merciful God, he gave them grace. He sends the prophet with the Spirit to speak truth and to lay out these steps of reform, to lay out these steps to get back into right relationship with God. And we see these truths in verses 1 through 7 where it is written, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, hear me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he let them find him. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded.'" Here we see the grace of God spoken by the Spirit through the prophet to tell this good King Asa how to write this wrong, how to get back into right relationship with God. Now, in verses 8 through 19, we're going to see how this good king responds. Let us look at verse 18. Again, three simple steps to this template to get back on track with God. That is to hear, to be strong and on guard, and to seek. Let us look at verse 8, where it is written, "When Asa heard these words..." And we're going to stop right there. What we see here and it will become increasingly evident as we go through this sermon. What we see here is that Asa demonstrated immediate obedience. Now, if you're a parent, you understand the importance of immediate obedience. Amen? You understand that we do our children no good if we don't expect from them and if there are not consequences for them when there is not immediate obedience. If you've ever owned a dog, you understand the importance of immediate obedience. Amen? I admit fully, I am biased, but we had the cutest dog that has ever lived in a little mutt named Bits. And she knew how to work it, her cuteness. And she would go out, and for the most part, she was good, but when she when she had in her mind that she wanted to do something, and we would call her to us, she'd obey, but don't you know she'd stop 15 times and do something else? Is that what obedience looks like? Absolutely not. If we allow our children to do that, what are we teaching them? Are we teaching them to fear, in a good way, their parents? Are we teaching them to fear, in a good way, the Lord? No. I say all of that to point out how this good king takes this first step to get back on track with God, not with just obedience. Bits would obey, but Bits obeyed on her own timeline. This good king demonstrated immediate obedience, and that's important. Many translations, my translation from which I read, says, when Asa heard. The NASB, the LSB, I think even the King, the NASB and the LSB say, now when Asa heard. But I think the ESV gets this essence more correct when it says, as soon as. Do you hear the difference? As soon as Asa heard. And in that phrase, we see immediate obedience. Is there a difference between obeying the way that God has told us to obey and obeying our version of obedience? Is there a difference? If you don't believe me, when you get to heaven, ask Moses. Moses was instructed to go to the rock and get water from the rock. Did Moses obey? Maybe. Did he obey his version or God's version of obedience? Because he was told to go to the rock and speak to it. Moses went to it and struck it twice. You think that's important to God? God kept him out of the Holy Land just for that reason. The importance of immediate obedience the way God has spoken it. Do you see the point? And this is the first step in getting back on track with God. Immediate obedience as God has spoken. And this good King Asa demonstrates this as we see in just the first few words of verse 8 as it's written in the ESV. Now, furthermore, he's instructed to listen. Go back up to verse 2. Remember, it's by God's grace that this undeserving people are sent a prophet through which the Spirit of God is speaking and telling them how to get back on track with God. Look at verse 2, what is said. He went out, this is the prophet Azariah, son of Oded. He, that prophet, went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me. King James Version says, hear me. Now, this is important, because when we look at that word hear, or we look at that word listen, depending on your translation, when we go a step further, and we go to our concordance, and we look at the original Hebrew word, does anybody know what that word truly is in the Hebrew language? I'll give you a hint. Deuteronomy 6. It's Shema. Shema. Now, I'm going to camp right there to make a point, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We understand culturally, historically, for the Jewish people, this Shema prayer that they repeat and recite is very important to them. In context of what's happening here in the second giving of the law and the Ten Commandments before these people are entering into the Promised Land, Moses is telling the people again how they are to live. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the first thing he says is, hear. Maybe your translation says, listen. But the original language is Shema. That's a verb. Why is that important? Because when we look at that word Shema, what that tells us is that we not only audibly detect noise, right? That's to hear. But we actually hear and we do. It's hear the word, then respond in obedience to the word. All of that is wrapped up in this Hebrew word, Shema. And if you look at what follows in Deuteronomy 6:4, this prayer, the instruction that Moses is giving the people as they enter into the promised land, look at what he tells them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God, listen, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your heart. Don't just hear them. Take them to heart and obey. Impress them upon your children. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. What aspect of life does that not cover? We are to continually be talking about these commands that we hear and we are instructed to do. Tie them as symbols on your hands. All the work that you do are to be done with these commands, the Word of God in mind. Bind them on your foreheads. They are to be imprinted right here, that we're constantly thinking about them, that people see us living them out in obedience. Write them on the door frames and of your houses and on your gates, that all who come to us know that we belong to the Lord. Winston Churchill once wrote that a plan is meaningless unless it starts you doing something. It's not worth the paper on which it is written unless it starts you doing something. So when we read in our English language, hear, when we read in our English language, listen, we would be good students of the Bible to know what the original Hebrew word is as Shema, that we don't just hear, we don't just listen, we don't just audibly detect, but we hear it and then we do it in obedience. Amen? This is important, and it's by God's grace that he's coming to these people who don't deserve anything but hell. And he says, I'm going to send you a prophet through whom the Spirit of God is going to tell you how to get back on track with me. Because if you follow along the trajectory of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, you're going to continue down into that valley, in that pit. And this good king, who is a gift from God, hears in obedience. Now go back to where we're at in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. The Spirit says, listen to me, hear me. Now look at verse 8. It says, when Asa heard, as soon as Asa heard. That is implied there, the immediate obedience, that he's not just audibly detecting, but that he's hearing and doing. Now before we leave completely Deuteronomy 6, I want to make a point here. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses instructs the Israelites who are hearing this law for a second time. We're stubborn people just like that generation, aren't we? They're instructed to love the Lord their God with all their heart. All their heart. How are we doing with that? Even as God's redeemed people. Are there little crevices of our heart that we reserve just for ourselves and our idols and our preferences? Are there little crevices, departments of our heart that we reserve by which we stake claim and feel the freedom to be hypercritical of one another? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our heart, all of it. And this is one instance in Scripture where it can rightly be said that here, in context, all truly does mean all. Amen? Now, Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, devoting all that we have in our heart to the Lord, he says this. Listen to this. We make nothing of our religion, nothing of our religion, if we do not make heart work of it. Heart work of it. God will have all the heart, or he will have none of it. There's no riding the fence. There's no having one foot in each camp. In principle, this is why Christ writes, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you who are lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. God will have all of your heart, or he will have none of it. So the question is, brothers and sisters, how much of your heart are you giving unto the Lord? So the same word that is used in verse 2, the command given by the Spirit speaking through the prophet is to Shema, and look in verse 8 what Asa does. He Shema. It's the same word used. Command is given, and this good king does step one. He hears. He listens audibly to text, and he's going to obey. And in the rest of the sermon, we're going to see how he obeys. But the point here is that there's a demonstration of immediate obedience. Now, following, that's step one. We know step two and three. Step two is to be strong and on guard. Step three is to seek. That second step, be strong and on guard. Why must we be strong and on guard? That's a preparatory step for the last step, which is to seek, right? The second step, to be on guard and to be strong. It prepares you to seek. The seeking is what you do once you've been on guard and you're strong. And we can't do any of those things. We can't be strong. We can't be on guard. We can't seek until we have first heard. The order here is important. I want you to think about this as it applies to you, right? Asa here is trying to reform, if you will, reform the nation of Judah, to get the nation of Judah off the trajectory further down into sin and to right that ship heading back towards God. But how does this apply to you? Think of your own story of salvation, your own testimony, your own history of redemption. Think about if you are already saved, but you feel yourself straying a bit. The first thing that we must do is Shema. Think about the way in which you were saved. We know that God's grace is irresistible. Amen. It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful that the object to whom God affords his grace will respond in faith. By grace through faith in Christ, we are saved. Hallelujah. He whom the Father draws will come. He will be saved. This is the efficacy of the word that we proclaim every Lord's day, that it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. It will not return to him void. But somebody, when the word is spoken, you know what they will do? They will hear. They will Shema. They'll do far more than just come and sit in chairs and be bored with a sermon and leave and live just like the rest of the world. They will Shema. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the word. Before you were saved, you were just like the nation of Judah, on that trajectory, towards that valley, towards that pit of muck and mire. Amen? And then you know what happened? By God's grace, he regenerated you. He gave you eyes to see and ears to hear that you might Shema. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? This is what we are to hear, whether we are unregenerate, if we're not saved, if we're self-deceived, if we are saved and we want to continue on in sanctification, or if we're saved and we feel ourselves parting a bit from the Lord. The first step is that we hear, and we can never hear enough of the gospel. Now, we've had a young man with us for the last couple of months, and I don't know him well. I know him enough to know that he's living, he has a soul, he draws breath into his lungs, he has a heart in his chest that is beating, and I know that he's leaving tomorrow. I may never see him again. I don't know if he at this moment belongs to the Lord, but I do know that just like every single one of us, that every single day of his life was written in the Lord's book of life before the first one came to pass. I don't know when he will draw his last breath. It may be as soon as he leaves this place. There may be something that happens on a flight. It may be before he comes back to visit next year. But I know this much. I know I love him too much not to preach the gospel to him every single time I see him. And I pray that he hears this. Because by nature, if he's not saved, he's just like every single one of us who are saved. We are wicked and just like Judah and on that trajectory, and we deserve nothing but hell. But God, out of his grace, sent a good king, sent his son, who himself would hear and obey, who himself, his food was to do the Father's will. And because of that, because he would shema perfectly, he perfectly fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law so that that young man would not have to. And then he took on your sin. Have you ever lied? You're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Even if it's a paperclip, you're a thief. As a young man with a Y chromosome and a heartbeat, I know without you even telling me that you have committed the sin of lust. And Christ says if you've lusted for a woman in your eyes, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So you're already a liar, a thief, and an adulterer. We could go on down the Ten Commandments. We would probably see that you're a murderer as well, which all that means that you're a sinner and God can have nothing to do with sin and you deserve nothing but hell. But God sent Christ, this good king, who would shema in your stead, who would fulfill all of these righteous requirements. And then he went to that cross and he took on all of your sin. All of your lust, all of your lies, all of your adultery, it all was placed upon him. And God crushed him so he wouldn't have to crush you forever in hell. And when that happened, Christ shed his blood. He gave his body that through his blood, all of your sin would be washed away. That there would be atonement. There would be forgiveness. Your sin would be separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That you might be redeemed through the blood of Christ. And he died because sin leads to death. Someone has to die. He died so that you wouldn't have to die forever in hell. And he rose again so that there would be victory over sin, victory over the grave. And he ascended back into heaven where he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God as king. Victorious for you. Now, I don't know if you are truly saved. I don't know if you're self-deceived. I don't know if you're saved already. So hear me when I tell you, the first thing you must do to get back on track with God is to hear the gospel proclaimed. Repent, turn from your life of wickedness, and be saved. This is the template that we see Asa lay out for the nation of Judah. And this is the template by which man is saved. Amen? Amen. That's step one. Let us move on to step two. Be strong and be on guard. Let us go back up to verse 7. Remember, by God's grace, he has sent the Spirit of God to speak through this prophet to this undeserving people to give them instruction on how they right this ship back to the direction of God. And in verse 7, the prophet tells Asa, you have seen what happened to Israel in the days of the wilderness and how they forgot about God and God turned them over to evil rulers. Right? They went a time in distress when they turned from God, and God drove them further into that distress until finally they cried out by his grace. In verse 7, he says, but as for you, right? There's a contrast there to tell him, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be like them. Learn from them. See, history's important. Amen? History's important. Don't do what your forefathers did. That's why there's a but there. He says, but as for you, look what he says. Here's step two. Be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Now, we continue in verse 8. As soon as Asa heard, there's the immediate obedience. That's step one, the Shema. As soon as Asa heard, now we're going to see how Asa does. He doesn't just hear, he hears and he obeys. As soon as Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophecy, verse says, he took courage, right? Now, the NASB, the King James Version, all say that Asa took courage. Now, that Hebrew word there is hazak, and it means to strengthen, to prevail or to withstand, to be firm or to hold strongly. I want you to think about when God regenerated you and he saved you and he gave you the gift of faith and the heart that you would desire to know him more and to obey him, and then he turned you loose into this world. Did you yourself need strength to do that? You better believe it. Is this not just a logical progression? Here, now, be strong and on guard. You hear all of this communicated in this word hazak, strengthen, prevail, or withstand. Be firm or hold strongly. Be resolute. It means to make rigid or hard, the same essence as making one's face like flint. And we've preached quite a bit on that recently. Now, verse 7, it's given the command to be strong. In verse 8, Asa's obedience, it says he took courage. Now, are those wrong? No. Is courage definitely a part of what Asa needed to do in order to be obedient? Did you have to have courage when you were set loose back into this world as a new saved person for Christ? Yes. But I think the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, gets this even more correct because it says Asa strengthened himself. He strengthened himself. The exact same word that is used in verse 7. The command was to be strong, verse 8, because Asa, Shema, verse 8 says he strengthened himself, which included courage, but he strengthened himself. So I think the LSB is more correct there. He demonstrates that he has heard with such obedience by strengthening himself. But that's not all that Asa is instructed to do in this second step. Remember, there are two actions in step two, and the two are linked together. Tied to the command to be strong is the command to be on guard. Now, if you look back up in verse 7, it says, be strong and do not give up. That's what the NIV says. The NET says, don't get discouraged. Or is all this good advice? As people who have been regenerated and turned back into this world, we know we have to be strong. Should we not also give up? Should we persevere? Yes. Should we also not become discouraged? Absolutely. The NASB says, do not lose courage. Okay. But when we study the original Hebrew, the King James Version is more correct than those other translations. It says, do not let your hands be weak. Right? The LSB, once again, gets even closer to a more literal translation from the Hebrew. And it says, don't let your hands fall limp. Think about that. Here, I have saved you. You're regenerated. Now I'm sending you out into this world. You better strengthen yourself. You better be strong, and you better not let your hands be weak and limp. I don't mean for this to be a political comment. I've told you many times, I truly have sympathy for the man. I feel sorry for the man. But when you watch the President of the United States leave his podium when he's giving a speech, if you watch his hand, it looks like this, right? And the first thing that I see is not a strong leader of the strongest, most powerful nation in the world. I see a feeble old man. You see the connection? Don't let your hands be weak. Don't let your hands fall limp. Think of it in the context of a boxing match or a fist fight. Has anybody ever been in a fist fight? I'm sure John has. It's only the arrogant. We see this sometimes in professional boxing. The arrogant go out there and they do this, right? With their hands down. Oftentimes that comes back to haunt them. But someone who is a skilled, prepared, non-arrogant fighter, you know what they do? They keep their hands up. They don't let their hands fall limp. They don't let their hands become weak. They've not only strengthened themselves, but they are on guard, ready not only to protect themselves from the attack of the enemy, but to go on the attack. Do you see why this is important? Not only as God's people who've been regenerated, we see this application from a story that was written thousands of years ago. And it's very applicable to our lives today, is it not? Take courage. Be strong. And do not let your hands fall limp. Be on guard. Get them up and be ready. The Hebrew word, the verb there, the command is to not let them sink, to not become relaxed, to not let them drop down or sink down, to not show oneself slack. Don't do that. It's as if the prophet is saying, keep your dukes up. Be ready to protect yourself against the attack of the enemy. Be ready to attack the enemy because this is war. Would you agree? Regenerated folk, you are saved. You're sent back out into that world to make disciples of men. And now all of a sudden, there is war. Who among you are so arrogant that you're going to go out to war allowing your hands to fall limp? The prophet says, do not do that. Be strong and be on guard. That is step two. The command's given in verse 7, and because in verse 8, Asa has done the first step, he has shemad with immediate obedience. Verse 8 says that he strengthened himself and he took courage. Now, he has heard, strengthened himself, and taken courage. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to see that though this is a story in redemptive history, that this is very much applicable to the early church, to the reformers, and to we as God's people in 2024. Look at verse 16, verses 13 through 14. Look what's written there. As Paul parts in his letter from this people, he's writing this letter to kind of reform the church, to correct as a gentle rebuke to this church. Seeing that the church is in a mess, what's Paul doing? He's trying to reform, if you will, the church, trying to get the church back on track. And look at some of the parting instruction that he gives them. He says, be strong. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Why would we not let our hands fall limp? Why would we not let them be weak? Why must we be strong? Because this is war. Look at everything that is written in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. If I had the time, I would take you through that. Do that on your own and hear the principle of hearing, being strong, and on guard in spiritual warfare. Because when you endeavor to be obedient after you've been regenerated, when Asa endeavors to be obedient after he has heard, you're going to encounter obstacles. Think back to your own personal story of redemption after you've been saved and then you were let loose into this world. How many obstacles did you come across? How many obstacles as God's redeemed people are you still coming across? Obstacles from the flesh, from the world, and from the enemy. There's resistance. You think this path is just going to be a nice breeze in the park? There are mountains that are placed there, but be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that the mountains, the obstacles, are placed there by a sovereign God who allows those things to be there. He places them there using the evil of men that you might cry out to him for this strength. He is the source of this strength by which you strengthen yourself. And with his strength, you are able to overcome and grow. Now that Asa has strengthened himself, now that he is on guard with his dukes up, if you will, we will now see Asa demonstrate his obedience. Remember, Shema is to hear and obey. Before he starts his act of obedience, the first part of his obedience is to strengthen himself in the Lord and to be prepared, to be on guard, to have his dukes up, ready to protect himself against these obstacles and ready to go on attack against the enemy. So now he's ready to go. It's like a racehorse in the gate, just waiting for that bell to sound. So now we're going to see how he demonstrates this obedience, and that's where the third step comes in, to seek. To seek. The seek command, the imperative to seek, is implied in verse 2. Look back up to verse 2. There it is written, "Hear me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him." There's a truth that is spoken. Here's the implied command, that if you seek the Lord, we've already preached on that verb, if you seek him, he will let you find him. So that's an implied command. Because after he says that, if we were to continue on in verse 3, we see what the alternative is for Asa if he does not seek the Lord. He's going to lead his nation back into a time of sin and debauchery, just like occurred in the book of Judges. And so we see this seek command given by implication in verse 2. So how did Asa seek the Lord? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 2 that the Lord is with you as long as you are with him. Christ Jesus himself said in John 15, "Abide in me, I will abide in you." Right? This isn't a new principle to us. It's just as applicable today as it was in the days of Christ, as it was in the days of Asa in 2 Chronicles. The Lord can have nothing to do with sin. So one way that we see Asa demonstrate his obedience by seeking the Lord is that he got rid of the idols. Asa knows that the Lord is Elkanah, a jealous God, that he will not tolerate the presence of idols and he will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42:8. I want you to think about that. What does darkness have to do with light? There's a reason why it was such a great offense when people accused Christ of being Beelzebub. This is one reason in principle why I think about that thorn in Paul's flesh. It was only in his side. It did not possess him. Do you know why a believer cannot be possessed by a demon? Because that believer is inhabited by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has staked his claim on that believer. Darkness can have nothing to do with light. And Asa understands this concept. And because of that, because he's heard, he's strengthened himself in the Lord, he's got his dukes up, he's ready to fight, he's now ready to go out and to wage war. And the first thing he does is remove the idols. We see that in the rest of verse 8. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. That's how he sought the Lord. He removed the idols. Brothers and sisters, do you and I have idols in our hearts that we, in the seeking of our Lord, need to remove? Amen? Amen. The Lord's faithful. The Holy Spirit lives inside you. You have a helper. The Spirit is willing, even though the flesh is weak. Get to work. Hear, Shema. Put your dukes up and seek the Lord. Remove those idols. Look at what else he did. He repaired the altar. Look at the end of verse 8. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. It's a porch-like structure. We don't know exactly what happened to the altar. Scripture doesn't tell us, as far as my understanding goes. We don't know if it was destroyed naturally from the elements or if there was an attack on the altar. But the point is that Asa repaired the altar of the Lord. Look at verse 9. How else did he seek the Lord? He's removed idols. He's repaired the altar. Verse 9 says he assembled God's people. And when we look at verse 9, we see it's not only Judah and Benjamin who have been with him. We also see that there are tribes from the north who have left the detestable ways of the north, have heard that Asa is following in the ways of the Lord, and they say, I want to be with that guy. That's the direction I want to go. So they do away with Israel, and they come down south to join Asa and his nation. And these people are assembled together. We've preached this many times before, but brothers and sisters, be careful of the company that we keep. You spend your time with the worldly, in time you will become worldly. I don't mean to degrade public school or such institutions, but as Paul Washer says, why are we surprised when we send our kids out into the world for 8 hours a day and they come back home worldly? Be careful of the company that we keep. We ought to assemble with the like-minded. That is one reason why in our Constitution, in our Articles of Covenant, when the church assembles as a covenant member, the expectation is you come. And if you forsake that, there's grace. But if you continue in the pattern of forsaking that, there's discipline. This is important. The people from the north saw what their king was doing, going further away from God. And they saw what Asa was doing. He had heard, he had strengthened himself, he had his guards up, and now he's attacking the evil, doing away with the idols, removing those places, repairing the altar for worship. And they say, I want to be with them. And so they came. This is one way that this good king sought the Lord. Look at verse 10. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. Now, we may not see it written here explicitly, but it's my understanding from the study of the commentaries that I studied this week that this was during a God-ordained festival. If you remember, Jeroboam created a festival on his own timing, according to his own calendar preferences. But Asa is saying, no, we're not doing that. When we assemble, we're going to assemble on this occasion according to God's schedule. There's a high regard for the worship of the Lord when the Lord says to worship. We, as God's people today, as it applies to us today, ought to have a high regard for the Lord's day and how we are to assemble as his people. Look further in verse 11. It says, at the time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep of goats from the plunder they had brought back. If you remember in verse 14, there was this great war and they plundered the enemy, and they were blessed with all of these great things from the people whom they defeated. And look at how they are good stewards of that blessing. What do they use it for? To worship, offering it by sacrifice to the Lord. I don't want to get off on that tangent, but how do you think that applies to us today? Your job, whether you like it or not, regardless of the pay, I don't care if you make $200 an hour or $12 an hour, your job is a blessing from the Lord. How are you doing with stewardship of that and turning it around and offering sacrificially what the Lord has blessed you with to offer? Asa's reform. Three steps. Hear, be strong and on guard, and seek. He's seeking with sacrifice. Continue on. In verse 12, look at what they did. They entered into a covenant. A covenant to do what? To seek the Lord. Do you remember Rehoboam did not prepare his heart? He did not establish his heart to do what? To seek the Lord. And out of that, Rehoboam continued along the trajectory of Solomon and brought Judah further into idolatry and sin. And now Asa, this reformer, is looking to right that path, to get them back on path with the Lord. Entering into a covenant to seek the Lord. Is that not what we have done with our covenant articles? To seek the Lord? So don't be surprised if and when the occasion arises, if your elders lovingly and gently come to you with the articles and say, brother and sister, we love you, but look at what we have covenanted together to do, and you're not doing this. They covenanted together to seek the Lord. Asa's bringing reform with these three steps. Continuing on, look at what it says. To seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with, look at that phrase, all their heart and soul. Verse 13 goes even further. All who would not seek the Lord, those who would not do it, the God of Israel, they were put to death, whether small or great, man or woman, despite, with no regard of who they were, if they did not honor the covenant to seek the Lord, they were put out. The covenant articles that we sign and to which we agree are important. There's a reason why we give you every single excuse in the book not to agree to those. But once you agree to those, you're on the hook. And this isn't a drudgery thing. This isn't a weight. This isn't a burden. Look at the manner in which they covenanted to seek the Lord together. Right? Verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he let them find them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Once again, to quote Matthew Henry, God will have all of your heart, or he will have none of it. When God is the jewel, think about this, when God is the jewel of our seeking, why would we not seek him with everything that we have to offer him? Why would we not seek him with all of our heart, not reserving anything for ourselves? Why would we not seek him with all of our soul, with all of our mind? Even in the context of this, right now at this very moment, as you have a preacher stand behind this pulpit, are you seeking God with all of your mind, or are you allowing your mind to drift because the preacher isn't so great? Are you allowing your eyes to close because you're a little sleepy? Right? We're to seek with all of our soul. When the jewel of our seeking is God, we should offer him everything, our strength, our joy, our pleasure, our comfort. If I had time, I'd take you to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Write down Romans 12, 1 and 2. Study that on your own. Remind yourself of what it is, how we are to offer everything as our means of worship to the Lord. Not just our bodies as a living sacrifice, but our minds that are renewed through the word, that we may find out what the will of God is, so that when we hear the word, we don't just audibly detect it, but we shema. We hear it and we do it. This is what seeking looks like. And if you're holding anything back, lukewarm, Christ will vomit it out of his mouth. There's a reason why we've talked about this verse so many times. We talked about it this morning. We talk about it in the context of our Wednesday night studies. Take up your cross and follow me. If you don't do that daily, you cannot be my disciple. Why? Because you must die every day. Because it's not about you. It's all about God. So offer him all that you are, body, mind, will, Do we do this in the way that we live? Do we seek the Lord this way? This is the type of reform that Asa is bringing. Do we worship him this way? When you walked into this place to worship him, did you walk in here willing to offer everything to the object of your worship? Did you do it wholeheartedly? Did you do it eagerly? Did you do it with passion? Did you do it with emotion? Listen to me closely. Emotion does not equal charisma. Do you hear me? 105 plus churches in this county. A whole lot of them have charismatic worship. Much of which is likely strange fire. Unauthorized fire. You know what I'm saying when I say that, right? Are you with me? Much of it is likely, I don't know, likely unauthorized fire. But I'm also willing to guess they worship with a lot more emotion than we do. Where does emotion come from? Who gave us emotion? Is it not from God? Now, does emotion automatically equal truth? Absolutely not. Don't take what I'm saying and run with it and take it out of context. I'm not saying that. But I would love to see us as a body worship with more emotion. Look at what the nation of Judah does under this good king Asa, who is shemaing, if I can turn that into an ing verb, who strengthened himself and who's on guard and who's seeking the Lord by bringing the covenant renewal with his people to seek the Lord, and they entered into it with passion, with joy, with pleasure, and with comfort. Just because we're reformed does not mean our worship must be void of emotion. God gave us emotion. Just because we're chosen does not mean we have to be, what? You've heard it, frozen, right? Am I telling you to get up and to dance and to run up and down the aisles? Am I asking you to speak? And that's not what I'm doing. But I would like us to see, when we think about who God is, when we think about who we were and how he has saved us from who we were and placed us into Christ eternally, should that not lead us to worship with joy? With so much joy, it comes out of us, even in our countenance. Do you get what I'm saying? To paraphrase Matthew Henry, he says, only those who are sincere and upright in religion will experience the pleasure and comfort of it. Let me say it again. Only those who are sincere and upright in religion will experience the pleasure and the comfort of it. If God has the whole heart, you know what we have? Joy. Let us worship accordingly, just as we see these people did thousands of years ago. We ought to follow their example and worship in the same way. Amen? Now, maybe if you do not have the joy, and I'm not talking about a manufacturer, we've all been around those people who come into church and their joy is exuberant, and you know as well as I do, you look at them and it's false. We've seen people put on a good that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your joy in Christ, eternal, should compel us. The love of Christ should compel us to worship, not as frozen, chosen people, but with joy, with pleasure, with comfort, and even have that come out in our countenance, in our faces. But maybe if you do not have that joy that you should have in your worship of the Lord, in your seeking of the Lord, if you don't have that type of joy, maybe, just maybe, it's because the Lord does not have your whole heart. Do you hear me? If you're stone cold, unapproachable, and you have head knowledge, That accounts for nothing. If we truly understand who our Lord is and what He has done for us and what He still does, how could we not but be full of joy? Amen. Listen, Calvinists, we ought to be much more joyful than our Arminian friends. You know why? They can believe that they've done a little something to deserve the grace of God. We can rejoice in knowing that despite ourselves, He has saved us. What a gift. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew Henry, continuing and commenting on these verses, speaking about our manner in which we worship. He says, what is done in hypocrisy, right? Are you here hypocritically? Are you here because you once made a covenant and so you're just here out of obligation? Do you walk into those doors and say, well, I'm here because I have to be here? What is done in hypocrisy is mere drudgery. You don't think that manifests in the way that we worship? If we look like we're here worshiping with drudgery, maybe it's because the Lord doesn't have our heart and we're here hypocritically. Don't be mad at me. Matthew Henry said it. Verse 15 says they sought God eagerly. He says He let them find Him. But God is sovereign. And the Lord gave them rest. So I want you to track with me quickly. The three steps: hear, Shema, be on guard, don't let your hands fall limp, right? Be strong, be ready to fight, be ready to protect, be ready to attack, and then seek. Listen to all the different ways that Asa sought the Lord and hear this as an example in which we ought to live. He removed the idols. He repaired the altar. He assembled Judah and Benjamin. They assembled with him because they saw that he was seeking the Lord. They sacrificed to the Lord the things that they've been blessed with. Verse 12 says they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. They put to death those who would not seek the Lord. Now, okay, we're not going to do that. To be clear, we're not going to put anyone to death. But in the big scheme of things, if that continues, do you not think that there would be excommunication? There would be. They put to death anyone who refused to seek the Lord. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, with trumpet. This is a celebration. Emotion does not equal charisma. We don't have to be charismatic to worship with joy. Verse 15, they rejoiced about the oath. They had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly. And in verses 16 through 18, we see more of the reform that Asa brought. Verse 16 says he deposed his grandmother. He cut down the altars to the idols that she made. He broke it up and he burned the Asherah poles. Completely annihilated the idols that she had constructed. All of this reform that Asa brought. And you know what? Asa, who was good, you know what he was not? He was not perfect. Is that encouraging, brothers and sisters? Is perfection required in your walk? Yes, it is. Perfection is required for your salvation, but glory be to God, it's not your perfection that fulfills it. It's the perfection of Christ. And because He did that in our stead, what we have to do is hear, be strong and on guard, and seek. And we will not do that perfectly, and that's okay if we do it wholeheartedly. Look at verse 17. It says, although, right? So a contrast. All these great reform things that Asa brought, verse 17 begins with the contrast. The implication there is, if we just read that naturally, is that there's more good that he should have done that he did not do. He was not perfect. But he was faithful. Sounds like King David, doesn't it? It says, although he did not remove the high places from Israel, look at the second part of verse 17. This is the key. This goes back to Deuteronomy 6. Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. How much of your heart do you offer to the Lord in worship, in your secular job, in leading your family, in the fellowship of the saints, with your finances? Verse 18 says, he brought into the temple of God the silver and gold, the articles that he and his father had dedicated. If you remember, Rehoboam traded gold for bronze when he traded the worldly for the God that he had. And look at the reward, verse 19. Verse 7 tells us, when the Spirit speaks through the prophet, he tells him to be strong. Be on guard. Don't let your hands down, for your work will be rewarded. Look at verse 19. We see part of the temporal reward. We know the ultimate reward is in Christ. But verse 19 says there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Now, the application on this third point of the seeking. We see in Asa's story the Lord's faithfulness when his people seek him. Praise God that the Lord is long-suffering, that he's patient with you, because our obedience isn't always immediate, is it? But our patient, long-suffering, merciful, faithful God is faithful to his people when they seek him. So seek the Lord. If we look at Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, you don't have to turn there. But the instruction from this prophet is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Are you hearing me? All of us who cannot count on tomorrow, the instruction is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, because the Lord is faithful to those who seek him. So seek the Lord while he may be found. And our God, he will freely pardon. Hallelujah. What we see, generally speaking, from a 30,000 foot view, these big principles that we can draw out of 2 Chronicles 15 are not only indicative of the fall of man, but they also apply to you and to me today in 2024. The Word of God is amazing in the way it's living and active, and it's more relevant today than tomorrow's newspaper. There are things here for us to learn. We see a template from Asa of how to get back on track with God. Three simple steps: hear, Shema, audibly detect, and then obey by doing what God has told you to do. With immediate obedience, obeying according to the word that he has given, not our version of obedience. You have to hear, Shema. Be on guard. Be strong. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. You have God the Holy Spirit in you who will help you. Arm yourself with the armor of God. Take it up. Put it on. Be on guard. Be ready for the attack and be willing to go on the attack, for this is war. And thirdly, seek. Seek the Lord and he will let you find him. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. All the time. With the work that you do with your hands, with the thoughts that you conceive, with the motivations of your heart, seek the Lord. With your finances, seek the Lord. With your worship, seek the Lord. And do it with joy and with pleasure and with comfort and the God-given emotion that is driven by truth. Seek the Lord. While one man can write the path for a nation, Asa, one man, Christ Jesus, can write the path for mankind, his elect, back to its creator. We spoke briefly about John 1 this morning in our Bible study. On your own, if we had time, I'd take you there. on your own, study John chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Look at how the Lord, by his grace, sent the light of the world into a dark world to guide them back on track with God. John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. At the time of the fall, there was darkness. At this time, from Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, there's darkness. The early church, and in the dark ages, there was darkness in your life until that moment that Christ Jesus saved you. There was darkness, but post-tenebras lux, after darkness, there is light. Christ is that light. And he's the only true light. You want to write the path to get back on track with God? Christ is the way. There is no other way. So I beg you to hear these three points made, these three steps laid out for us thousands of years ago that apply to our lives today. Here, be strong and on guard, and seek the Lord while he may be found, for he is faithful to save his people. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, which is more relevant today than tomorrow's newspaper. The lessons and principles of which are 1,000 years old are still applicable to us today. We thank you that this word, your word, are not idle words, but they are our life. I pray for the unregenerate, for the unsaved, for the self-deceived, for those looking to grow in sanctification, for those who will belong to you but are beginning to stray. I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit applying the word of truth to our lives, you help us, Shema, be strong and on guard, and to seek you with all that we are. Help us do that for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.